The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning, while it was still dark, and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord. We would try to capture some of the extraordinary nature of the resurrection by having, you know, an extraordinary happening here at the 7:30 Mass with music. You know, it's like, it's a once a year treat. But of course, those of us who perhaps prefer a quiet Mass at 7:30 might not be thinking it's a treat. Okay, but here's the thing: is that when you have someone rise from the dead, you need to do things a little bit differently, you know. And to put it mildly, you know. In fact, I think of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Right, Jesus dead and buried. Jesus rising to new bodily life, right? Resurrected life, new physical embodied life. And I think, man, God has torn a hole in the cosmos. I think about how we say, oh, the laws of nature and so on, and so, right? This is, and why do we talk like that? Probably because we want everything to be under our domain. We like to have, okay, yeah, this is the way it works. And so we can manipulate it in this way to our outcomes, okay? And then I look at the resurrection and go, God has torn a hole in that. He's torn a hole in the cosmos, right? Someone he's not just died and come back to life, as was the miracle that Jesus worked for his friend Lazarus. And as we have some, I don't know, evidence of similar miracles as they've happened over the course of however many thousands of years of human history. But no, he's gone through death and out the other side. Now, I say, we can hold on to that, and maybe we can hold on to that with examples that we've seen elsewhere. We've seen perhaps Neo in the Matrix, right? He dies, and then he rises to new life, and that life unencumbered from the restraints that have previously held him at bay. Or you can think of, whether or not you like the thing, Harry Potter, right? My generations are all kind of before me. I was like, what are you talking about? Okay, right, Harry Potter who dies under the curse of Voldemort in order to defeat him and defeat the power of evil that he held over all, and he then rises to new life, and the clouds are pulled back, right? So that human beings can be free to be who they always were. I bring those up because we have some experience, whether reading or seeing them play out in front of us on the screen, of the relief that it is, right? The great joy that it is that our enemy, our ultimate enemy, is conquered, and a new world is opened up. That's what's happening in Jesus, okay? So it's not exactly that God is tearing a hole in the cosmos. God is actually now putting it to rights so that it could be what he always intended it to be, okay? I should have started by saying something like, do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, okay? Now, my own kind of personal little story here. I became a committed atheist after my first year in seminary. I don't think the bishop is watching this, okay? So we stream it live, but you know what? Okay, so why? Because this what seminary education does to you. It's all about the peripheral details and the studying this and studying that and get your philosophy straight and look at the scriptures and in this way and that way and the other way. And there's hardly a trace of the resurrection. Okay, it's changing now, thankfully, right? And we can pray for that, a change in seminary such that it's focused on the resurrection. Just like our entire heart, our life needs to be focused on the resurrection. But my journey back from atheism, right, my first point of real conviction. So I said to God this, God, I don't know what it means to be a human being, but I know that that human being, Jesus, rose from the dead. And then all of my knowledge coming back from atheism and into the intellectual faith, and then I could live into faith there. Okay, now there are a great many, proofs, historical explorations of the resurrection of Jesus. And when we get into them, I'll give you this just as a push, and then get into the gospel a little bit, but just as a push, I'll say, the more we get into the study of the resurrection, the more we get into the study of the historical texts that are presented to us in the New Testament and then a little bit outside, we will have to say that the resurrection of Jesus is the historical proposition par excellence as it relates to what happened back then. We have a whole bunch of evidence that needs to be explained, right? And the best explanation for that evidence is the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so if you want to know where to find arguments and the rest, because you're like, I believe, but I don't know, that's pretty crazy. Okay, don't waffle around in that space. You're wasting time and you're wasting your life. Don't waffle around. We can have real, say, surefire, certain knowledge of the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Okay, so if you want something, let me know. Okay, I'm eager to have that conversation with you. There's any number of things, even in this passage, right, that point to the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. I'm not trying to cram it in there as like an apology. Mary of Magdala is the first witness the empty tomb. I'm thinking open. Okay, yes, it is the open tomb, the empty tomb. Yeah, and the resurrection. Whoever said it, it's gonna come. That's coming in the next scene. But she's the first witness. Okay, now we know Mary of Magdala, and we think she's probably not the most trustworthy character, okay? But beyond that, her testimony is worthless. It's worthless because, look, there's no offense, okay? But she's a woman, okay? No, it's not offense to us. That's the time. Her testimony would have been meaningless in court, okay? And such to the point, within a generation, because St. Paul is writing still, when he goes through the witnesses of the resurrection, he leaves off the women because it doesn't matter. But you find them here. So if you're writing this story, even 20 years, 30 years, whatever, after the resurrection of Jesus, the women are not going to be making the appearance. If you're writing it out of whole cloth, you're going to have men be the ones who observe first, right? Okay, and Peter and John were right on her heels. So it's easy enough to write her out and put them in. Okay, it's a much better story. It's much more credible, okay? There is more. They think that when they get to the tomb, right, the first thought is, yeah, this is a grave robbery. These things happen with some frequency. Someone stole his body. Now you go in and see that his body is not there, but the cloths are? What kind of grave robber is going in and taking the cloths? And not only that, but the way that the cloths are, and with the kind of delicate nature of the positioning of the face cloth. Now, there are any number of things going on there. One is that you just robbing a grave, you're not going to go and try to strip the body. It would have been pretty difficult work to pull that off of, you know, coagulated. Well, okay, I'm not going to get into it. Okay, it would have been very tough to get that off. Why would you have done that if you're going to rob the grave? Okay, and the other is, I think that these cloths make an appearance because we have the cloths. Because we have them, okay? The Shroud of Turin. And they could see probably that image or something quite powerful, just as you can see on the Manipello, which is the face cloth of the burial of Jesus, you can see the image of the crucified and risen Lord. Okay, so anyway, it's all here in the gospel. I want to say, I don't want to do this, just as whether or not the resurrection happened, it did. I want to get into, you know, what it means for us, okay? And we see what it means to us throughout the scriptures. What do we see, this hurried enthusiasm to give voice to what God has done in and as Jesus of Nazareth. And as I said, he didn't blow a hole through the cosmos. He, in his own body, is holding the cosmos together. He's holding the world together. And he's enabling us to live into his achievement. So God makes human beings to be very, very special in his creation. Okay, human beings are the heaven and earth beings. They're not just the stuff of earth. They're not just, say, matter. They're also spirit. Okay, they are of their nature participators in the life of heaven, or have the capacity to be. So then God gives man, woman, a very specific role. He makes man a king and a priest. So as a priest, he is to take the stuff of earth, including his own physical body, and offer it to God in sacrifice, in dedication, in prayer and praise and worship. Okay? And then he makes him a king, which means that by the power of heaven, he is to rule the world. So you may have not, say, I don't know, you may not be living out of this reality, but it's true that you are a priest and a king. Okay, and in the church, we talk about our common priesthood. You are a priest and a king. The problem is that the whole project goes awry when man, losing faith and given over to fear, turns to the idols or the powers of the world to save him or preserve him or to pursue his ends, over and against, say, having faith in God, over and against having a life that centers on God. We turn away from God and give our power to the idols. Okay, money, power, pleasure, the rest that we've been battling all Lent. Okay, that's what we've done. In Jesus, the powers are defeated. Sin and the ravages of sin are turned back. Jesus breaks the bonds that we've forged by our sins and our acts of idolatry. And rising to new life, he then overcomes the ravages of sin and death to live that life dedicated totally to God, to give us the life that allows us to be totally dedicated to God and his purposes. In defeat of the idols, leaving them behind, we're able to have lives that center on the true and living God. We are restored to our vocation in Jesus. In Jesus, whom we acknowledge to be the eternal high priest and the king and lord of all nations. And he is the priest and king par excellence. And having risen from the dead in the power of the Spirit, he then is able to communicate to us his own blessed life so that we could be renewed in our humanity, right? In the depths of our humanity, according to God's purpose. We no longer need to be slaves to the rule of sin and death. We don't have to have fear of anything, because God has come to redeem us. He's come to buy us back from our slavery, and he's come to breathe his new life into us so that we can be priests and kings of his rule. Okay, so this is the power of the resurrection. Jesus walks out of that tomb, and he walks out of that tomb to good purpose. Right? And we ought to be, we ought to be stirred to new life. I can see the stirrings of new life in you. I know that it's very early in the morning, right? I was up very late last night. Okay, so this is resurrection power, okay? Because I really should be dead in my bed right now. This is resurrection power, right? God has done something new. He's done something incredible. And we ought to not only marvel at it, we ought to rejoice in that accomplishment. The accomplishment, not only this one-off moment where Jesus rises from the dead, where he goes through death and comes out the other side, but that he calls us to participate in that life, in that death-conquering life, in his death-conquering love. And this is the whole point. Just as we saw on Good Friday, Jesus loving his own all the way to the end. Jesus pouring himself out for love of those that God is entrusting to him, so too that life of love is communicated to us now. And it's only love that defeats the powers. It's only love that defeats the idols. It's only love that centers us on God. It's love at work in us and working through us that allows us to praise Almighty God and worship him for his goodness, for who he is. And then to praise him for everything that he's doing and everything that he's done and everything that he wants to do in us and through us. So we praise God, and being centered on God by praise, by worship, then we're made fit to be his good and wise stewards, to bring his rule to life in the world, right? As his kings, you are the king of that corner of creation God has entrusted to you. You are to rule in the power of self-giving love that has won the victory over death. And now, my friends, with Jesus' own life breathed into us, being nourished and sustained by his own life of love made flesh for us at the altar, we can do it. We can live praise. We can live called us to. Nothing need derail us, because even death itself has been conquered.